lift up our young folks, and we pray for them. School has started for some. It's going to start for others. Teachers going back. Yes. We have a wonderful group over there, translated, bigger than normal. Yeah. Okay, which being translated is. That works well. Danny, would you bless the kids for us, sir?
Father, you give us many things, but one of the special things you give us in life are children. We ask that you be with the children today, the little ones as we're cared for, and the others as they're running.
Amen. You may be dismissed. And if you would, open your Bibles, Romans 8:28. Does anybody know what this verse is before you look at it? I hope you all know what this verse is before you look at it. Because this is one of those verses that when you wake up in the morning, and go, oh no. Because what's coming together? Okay, this is one of the verses that we use to get through the day. When you look at yesterday and go, oh no, then how did I mess this up so bad? What did I do? What could I have done better? When we get into all of our second guessing and all those other things that we've done, this is one of those verses that brings comfort in the midst of the storm. It doesn't calm the storm. What it does is bring comfort in the middle of it. And it's a passage that we're going to look at, we've been looking at in context. Been leading up to it for a couple of weeks, and it started with an amazing passage, Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation there is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used twice in chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, if I remember right, and there in 8:1. And it's a word, katakrima, that means a condemnation down. Condemnation intensified, hence eternal condemnation. There's no eternal condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a real blessing. He goes on to describe here in chapter 8 how the Holy Spirit has moved in on the inside of us, and He searches all things, even the depth of God. And because of His great love for us, He's going to go in and clean our house. You ever thought about that? Now, how embarrassing would that be? Somebody come in to clean your house. Okay, it could be if it's you kind of let it run downhill and all those things, but coming in, they're going to look in the closets, they're going to look in the garage. Well, this body is viewed as a house, and the Holy Spirit's on the inside, and He's nosy. Plus, coupled with the fact He already knows what's there. So you have a holy Spirit, which is a Holy Spirit, and His job is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so He's on the inside, and if we're wise, we'll say, Lord, show me where I'm making the mistakes. Instead of learning the hard way. Divine discipline coming up Wednesday night. I hope to see all of you here. I'm not going to make any more comments about that other than only the faithful will be here on Wednesday night. And we probably won't have any visitors. Divine discipline is because God loves us. That's the bottom line of it. He loves us too much to leave us alone. So discipline comes in a lot of different ways, a lot of different formats, but it indeed comes, and it is love-based. Now, we find out that the Holy Spirit's on the inside of us. And yeah, we're going to find out that we are great sinners, just like the Apostle Paul did. Why do I, who know what the right thing to do the wrong thing? Why do I do what I don't want to do? I don't want to feed my sin nature, but I've got a problem. And He's not blaming it on the sin nature because He's already established volition, responsibility for your decisions and all that leading up to the context. But He says, it's a battle that even the great believers go with. And they go through fighting the sin nature. Now, in the middle of that is Romans 8:28. He's going to give us about a dozen verses here to close this chapter out. And then he's going to start talking about Israel, spend three chapters on Israel, and give us some tremendous theological insight into Israel. But 8:28 is kind of one of those promises that whenever you face a difficult time and you learn to walk by faith, you grab a promise and you believe it and you trust it. This is worthy of that trust. So let's take a moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to try and absorb this and be reminded of the verse, but maybe get a deeper appreciation for it as well, because I'm sure everybody in here knows the verse already. But we want a deeper, better grounding in it so we can rely on it more and not our own earthly wisdom. And to do that means we get reminded of it from time to time. So let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that one of these days we will see his face. Thank you for one of these days we will stand in your glory, and it will not be about us at all anymore. It'll be all about you. Father, I pray that that may consume more and more of our being right now before we stand in front of you. I pray as we look into your word today that we will come to better understand it. I pray we'll be able to remember it and be able to use it wisely so that you get the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8:28 says, and we know. Paul uses a word here that says it's something he knows from experience. Now, if we look back at our life, we can see how God used things. Okay, but if you don't do that, if you just view your life as a waste up to this point, if you view your life as a mistake up to this point, if you want to wallow around in all that, well, you're going to miss some stuff. Paul says we know. He stopped, he's thought about it, he's analyzed it. You know, Paul was, he was always just a wonderful saintly man, wasn't he? No, what we know about him is he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he set out to persecute the church of God. He was holding the coats when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I mean, this guy was a bad guy. And he says, what good was that? Well, he needed to go into that Phariseeism. He needed to go into all that other stuff so that one day he'd be led out of it. I think his heart was right to begin with. He wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. But the flesh is so strong. And Paul's weakness of the flesh was arrogance. And so the more he learned, the more arrogant he became. And we know that knowledge makes arrogant. He'd missed the love portion of it. So Paul started making changes. And he says, I look back at my life. And he's talking about people he's in ministry with. And he says, we know. This is something that's personal to us, because we've stopped and looked and seen it. That God causes all things to work together. Causes is not actually in the text there, but it's implied. It's followed by the present active indicative of soon or geo. Ergeo is a word that means to work, and soon is with. So it means to cooperate, to work alongside of. And it's a present tense. And if we looked at the word order, we would find it say, we know that to the ones loving the God. That comes first. Okay, they put it at the back of this. To the ones loving the God, he works together all things into good. That which becomes good. The word is agathos. Agathos is a word that means it becomes good because of usage. Kalos is a word that means it's inherently good in and of itself. But sometimes, just like a knife, for example, a knife is not good or evil, but it can be used that way. So it depends on its usage and how it is expressed. So agathos can be good, because if you need to cut up food or something like that to prepare it to eat, it's a good thing. If you use it to slice your neighbor up, it's not a good thing. So it's a neutral type of object that can be used for good or bad. Now, that's what we have here. He says, he takes things and he works them into good to the ones loving God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it says literally to those being called ones according to those being called ones according to plan. So, Paul is speaking from the experience of watching God at work. And he says there are two conditions here. The first one for him working it for good is, do you love God right now? Okay? Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes actually we don't. But God knows where we're going to be, and he knows how to encourage and stimulate us to love and good deeds. And the ones called according to plan. Now, who's called according to plan? All are called, few are chosen. Okay? You accept his calling. You accept his selection. His selection is based on those who would receive his son. And he says he's going to work this all out in accordance with his plan. So, loving God should be the primary objective of life. Should be the primary objective of life. It's the greatest commandment that we have, and so is do thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Okay? And leaving your spirit till your work on earth is done. Are you called? Yes. Have you accepted the call? If you're a believer, yes. The issue now is, how then should we live? So the question is, do you love God right now? If so, he's working it all together for good. It's a conditional promise. So if you start wondering, well, is he working it together for good or not working it together for good? He can be working it all together for good. He could be working it together for your discipline, which is for good if you understand divine discipline. And he is working it together. So loving him places your life in the hands of another person for direction. It should be the primary objective of life. Little notes here. When we put God first, all other things fall into their proper places. Have we noticed that? Have you noticed that from experience? When he stays number one, okay? It doesn't say it's going to be easy, going to be perfect. You're not going to have any pressure, test, difficulties, or failures. It says he's going to take all of those things and he's going to put them in their proper place. You're going to learn from the failures. You're going to learn from the mistakes. You're going to learn from the successes. God is making things happen for you even when you don't see it, even when you can't feel it, even if it's not evident. God is working on your prayers. Now, the question, when it gets tough and rough, and it will, is to check yourself and say, am I trying to love God in the middle of this? When he doesn't make sense, whenever it's not going my way, when things seem to be getting more difficult instead of easier, Lord, are you number one in my life? Well, that's the test. Now, if that happens, he's not only going to work it together for good, but you'll get to experience it and know what he's doing. Maybe not till after he's done it. I mean, a lot of us look back at our life and go, boy, what a mess we were at this point in our life. And we look back and go, has he not worked that together for good? You've learned from it. You've grown from it. You've been able to minister to others because of it and help them. I mean, he is working it for good so you can produce good works and be rewarded for all of eternity. Now, he should be the primary reason, the primary objective of life. Now, it says in verse 29, because those whom he foreknew. Now, I just love this because this is where the Calvinists all go nuts on this. Whom he foreknew. It's interesting, too, that the word foreknew, most people that believe in five-point Calvinism, that you are totally depraved and can't even believe for yourself, that you are unconditionally elected and don't even have to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ, that limited atonement, he only died for the sins of the elect. Irresistible grace, if you're one of the elect, foreordained in eternity past, he's going to force you to believe. And P is perseverance, that if you are really one of the elect, you're going to persevere to the end. Now, that's a flawed doctrine, to say the least. But it is saying, you're whom he foreknow, and most of the people I've run into that hold to those five things I just mentioned do not give any credit to foreknowledge. But Romans 8:29, 1 Peter 1:2 is the other place that says, according to the foreknowledge of God, he did this. Because he knows all things, he's going to know who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. He cannot not know it. He has to know it. He is omniscient. But his sovereignty said, you believe in my Son, you're going to have eternal life. That's the law. You don't believe in my Son, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's the law. And his omniscience knew who would do that. So whom he foreknew. Where does prognosko, knowledge beforehand. Pro on the front of it means before, and gnosko means to know. The word's only used five times in the New Testament. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, this is one that they love to translate predestined, and it's a word that means to mark out a boundary. Praorizo. Horizo means to set out a boundary line, to take a good long look at something, to set this boundary out beforehand, like a sheepfold. Okay? What did God do? He had a sheepfold. How do you get in the sheepfold? Through the door. Who's the door? Jesus. It's the only way you get in the sheepfold. Okay? So here is this sheepfold. Here's this boundary established by laws of sovereignty. And he says, he marked out a boundary and he said, this is how it's going to happen, to be conformed. And I'd love words like this. Sum morphos. Only used two times in the New Testament. Morphos means, or morphe is a word only used two times in Philippians 2, that means to be the same from the inside out. Sum morphos means to change from the inside out. So it is a word to become conformed into the icon, the image, three-dimensional image of the Son. So that he would be the firstborn, prototokos, the prototype, among many brethren. The Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the omniscience of God is right at the center of this plan. We know this plan is a conflict between God and Satan. And I believe a big part of Satan's accusation was that he really didn't have free will. And if he didn't have free will, he wasn't responsible for his decisions. So God said, all right, I can make some creatures who are alive but really have no free moral decision-making ability, and we'll call those animals because they can't make moral decisions. They make decisions based on response mechanisms. That's been known for a long time. Why is man an animal different? Because we can make moral decisions. Okay? We're not just a product of our environment. We're not a product of response mechanisms. We're not a product of neurons and all those other things. We're a product of our decisions that come from the immaterial part of our being we know as the soul. So his foreknowledge made wise decisions and said, this is going to be the law. This is how you're going to get in. And it says, He also predestined, that's what it says, and it's a word praorizo that actually means to foresee, to see a boundary and to lay it out beforehand, praorizo. Predestined is a word that got picked up and translated that way in the mid-1500s, and they picked it up, developed a doctrine off of it, and hadn't been on a lot of analysis since. They take this as on the shoulders of giants, and we're going to take this heritage without analyzing really how the word is used and what it's used for. It means to mark out a boundary. That's literally what it means, not necessarily to predestine, to become conformed to his image. Now, the foreknowledge knew the Father's plan for his Son. It knew the Son's role in the plan of God. It knew the requirements for the selection of the elect, and his foreknowledge also knew that mankind would be deceived, and that we should learn things beforehand so we are not deceived by the evil one. He foresaw a plan of the ages. He put us right in the middle of this plan. And he says, if you'll love God, because you don't see omnisciently like he does, you love me, I'll take care of it. You love me and I'll work it out. I know all of your ins and outs. I know all of your comings and goings. I know the hair on your head. There's no place you can flee from my presence. You go to the top of the mountain, I'm there. The bottom of the ocean and the deepest cave, I'm there. There's nowhere you can get away from me. Okay, so you love me and I'm going to work this out. Now that's a walk of faith, isn't it? It has to be. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Seemed like I read that somewhere. Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Or chapter 11, verse 6. How about that one? Anyway, God foreknew and foresaw our ultimate transformation. He foreknew and he foresaw our ultimate transformation. Now, it starts at the cross. Because at the cross, we become a new creation. Whenever we go to the cross with faith in the work of Jesus, the Son, whenever we go there, that we're a new creation. Philippians 1:6, who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the cross. We're a new creation. But this new creation needs to grow up. The transformation we see, and I don't know if any of you have butterflies in your backyard. We got butterflies all over the place out where we are right now. And those ooey gooey little caterpillar things turn into real pretty creatures. That's what they do. It's a picture of transformation, and often used as a picture of our transformation, because on the inside of there is something that is really getting ready to come out. So we start at the cross, a new creation. And then we have the Christian life. And this Christian life, we're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it's going to take us a while. Babies have to grow. So it's going to take us a while to do that. Babies have to fall. Babies have to trip. And then, one day, we're going to stand in front of Him. One day, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how do you get conformed to His image? If we were to track it down through different parts of Scripture, it begins as a human being created in the image of God. We're created in His image. At salvation, the image undergoes a serious change into a new creation. And then we will undergo a transformational process. That process is loaded with information, nutrition. It is loaded with discipline. It is loaded with, seems like, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's what it is. Part of the transformation. We won't ever get quite there hooked to this body. So we will need to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because this body, even though changing, is mortal. It needs to be changed to immortality. This body, even though changing, is corruptible. It needs to become incorruptible. That is what the transformation is about. And it says, these whom He predestined, or these whom He foresaw. Horizo. Horizo means to see. Pra means beforehand. For these whom He foresaw, He also called. That's the aorist tense here. He saw them in eternity past, another aorist tense. He also called at a point of time. And these whom He called, He also declared righteous, another aorist tense. When did that happen? He spent two chapters telling us when faith hits the Father concerning the Son. Okay? And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're glorified now, you just can't see it. If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, 50, it talks about star differs from star in glory. One of these days, we're going to be glorified in our new body that can no longer die, is incorruptible, is immortal. That's on the agenda. So, he also glorified. So, God's work has eternally blessed us. It's eternally blessed us. Keeping these three things straight up here on the screen about justification, sanctification, and glorification are extremely important theologically. Justification, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That means declared righteous. We have believed, we have been imputed with the righteousness of God. It's called justification by faith. Taught in Romans 3 and 4, Galatians chapter 3, and 4 other passages. We've been saved from the penalty for sin. Now what is the penalty for sin? Condemnation. Eternal condemnation. What did Romans 8, 1 say? There is none to those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do you get there? Sanctification involves the power of sin. And that's where the battle comes from. That Paul talks about, I'm doing what I don't want to do. I wish I didn't do what I don't want to do, but I do what I don't want to do anyway. And he said, that's the power of sin. Now some people say, well, you can lose your salvation. You know, you can be delivered from the power of sin in the Christian life. Power of sin now. You can lose that. You can lose that. You might actually face an opportunity where somebody really pats you on the back. Okay? Boy, what a wonderful, fine job you did. It couldn't have been done any better. I'm glad you were here at the right time, the right moment. And you go, boy, that's a temptation to arrogance if ever I heard one. And you go, nah, I'm going to stay humble on this. Okay? And you're delivered at that moment from the power of that sin. And 30 seconds later, you get another compliment, okay, that your shoes match your shirt or whatever it is. And then and you caught off guard, and the puffed up pride happens. You lost that salvation from the power of sin, which is you lost that salvation from arrogance. But see, that's the different battle. The presence of sin is what is the penalty for sin is what makes the difference where we'll spend eternity. The power of sin is how we're going to live this life in time. And then the glorification, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Now I'm looking forward to that day. Because I don't know about you, but sin is really tiresome. It is a waste of time. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting. Wouldn't it be much better in the middle of all the difficulties to just rest in the Lord? This Sabbath rest of Hebrews chapter 4. That those Jews that wandered around in the desert and looked at the Sabbath day and they kept the Sabbath day holy and all that. And he says, we have a rest that they don't know anything about. It's a moment by moment Shabbat. It's a rest. One of these days, it's going to be like an eternal Shabbat when it concerns the presence of sin. But heaven won't be without activity. See, the Jews said, stop. Why were they supposed to do that? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. Why? Just because I said to? Now, what the Jews missed was the rest of that commandment. Because in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day rested. Maybe it's supposed to be take a day a week and think about your Creator. Think about the one that planned all of this, brought it all into existence, called the stars by name. Think about that. A day a week. Would that change this world? Would it change Christians? Would it change churches? If we had a full day is spent doing nothing but thinking about Him, interacting with your family. There's a Sabbath day's journey, so you'll stay home and interact with your family. So your family relationships will grow. See, those things are designed and geared to build relationships. The presence of sin, it's going to be gone. No more temptations from within. No more temptations from without. You'll still have free will. You'll just never choose to sin again. Now wrap your head around that one. It's impossible in this body, isn't it? But yet, that's what God says. I'm going to take this righteousness I gave you, give you a new body, and in this new body you can live truly a righteous life forever. What a promise. If you're tired of sin, that's a good thing. If you're not tired of sin yet, you don't want to do that. Having too much fun, according to the world. Now, walking in love. See, we've seen sanctification, because these chapters are about sanctification, 6 through 8 in Romans, about being set apart. Okay, sanctification and the issue of sin. In chapter 7, we saw sanctification and the law, how the law connects, how it interacts with the sin nature. Chapter 8 is about sanctification and the Holy Spirit. We've seen walking here, walking without condemnation. Walking as adopted children in 12 to 17. Walking even while we're suffering and undergoing difficult times in 18 through 25. And walking in the Spirit in 26 through 30. Now we're talking about walking in love in verse 31 to 39. He's going to ask us 5 questions in these verses. 5 questions, and they deal with grace. 5 questions about grace in verse 31 to 39. And he says, what then? That's the "un" word, therefore. What therefore? As a conclusion to walking in the Spirit, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us. Here's where the English lacks. This is a first class condition. You think God is not for you? For us as a believers? If God is for us, and He is, by grammatical construction in the Greek. For us is huper. Literally it says, if God is on our behalf, if He's working on our behalf, who is against us? Against is a word kata, and it's a word that means to put down or to hold down. Who's holding us down? Rhetorical question is expecting a no answer, but it's not always the way that we answer it. It draws a conclusion from the fact that God is working all things into good for those who love Him. He's working all things together, so why should you worry about all this other stuff? Who is working against us? See, God plus you through His grace is more than enough to handle anything comes your way. You're in the Father, according to 1 Thessalonians. In the Son, according to 1 Thessalonians. Holy Spirit is in you. That's a pretty good deal. So if He be for you, His God plus you, through His grace, is more than enough to handle anything that comes your way. You just need to be compliant. When God has selected you, it doesn't matter who else has rejected or neglected you, God's favor outweighs all opposition. You're a winner. You're a winner concerning where you're going to spend eternity. But there's still some overcoming to do. Okay? And that's where the more than enough comes into play. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. This word, phytomai, translated spare, means to not put through the judgment. But He delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? This is a word, charizomai, future tense. And it basically is showing the extent of the Father's justice. He didn't spare His own Son. And the Father's love. He gave His Son to you. So why would He cut you off? Is the penalty paid? Blessings are free to flow. But you don't take a newborn and give them the keys of the car. Not a wise thing to do. So what does he do? He teaches us how to grow up. He did not spare his son. Grace pictures what God freely gives on the basis of the cross. God freely gives it on the basis of the cross. That was the second question. Okay, what will he hold back? How much is the Father yet to give? What's he going to hold back? Boy, he's going to give us a whole lot more than we ever imagined. Third question. Oh, this is a good one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The ones he picked. And again, he picked them based on foreknowledge, according to Romans 8:29. That's how they were picked, because he knew who would believe. So he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We know Satan does that. Often you hear this question, who told you were naked? Interesting what that answer was. A snake. Who has bewitched you? Paul to the Galatians chapter 3. Satan. Who bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan does. But here it's a word, ekkaleo. It's used 6 times in the book of Acts, and the only place outside the book of Acts is right here. And it means to bring a legal charge against. Who's going to bring a legal charge that's going to stand against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The one justifying is the one for phase one, the one declaring righteous. Now, by God's grace, no charge of Satan toward a believer carries any real weight. You're a child, one of his kids, part of royalty. But it says in Revelation 12 that he's up there accusing the brethren. And he's going to be doing that until about the middle point of the tribulation, and he's going to be chunked down to the earth. He's going to indwell the Antichrist, and then he is going to unleash all of his fury on Israel and all the followers of the Lamb, is what he's going to do. But now he's up there. He's got an army of demons. He's not a mind reader. Okay, but he's up there, and he's got an army of readers, and you step out of line, his demons will note it. Word goes back up there. How about old so-and-so? Well, there's an accusation. And the Lord is our defense attorney. He says, paid for. Sin paid for. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? The devil's the accuser, and he accuses. The devil's children accuses God's children. We're under a whole lot of fire now. We're the crazy ones, as you know. Even some Christians do the devil's job. God has justified us, declared us righteous. All the accusing is just meaningless. Fourth question. Who is the one who condemns? This is the word katakrino. Who is the one who he eternally condemns? Who can do that? How can Satan possibly get us into the lake of fire? He can't. Christ Jesus is he who died. This is if you care about Greek, it's beautiful construction. It's an aorist participle. It's a logical antecedent action to the main verb at a point of time. Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. You would expect the death and then the resurrection. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And he moves to a present tense. So he said he's the one that died, point of time. He's the one who was raised at a point of time. But he's the one now who's in the middle and is in the process of interceding for us right now at this moment. Now, Satan and his forces are the people eternally trying to condemn believers. But the only thing that will condemn anyone is a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it will do. But it's who's at the right hand of God. Have you thought about that? Right hand was promised to Messiah. Mark chapter 12 references that. The position of the right hand was given for his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 1 notes that. It proclaimed the magnitude of his offering. Greatest service demands the greatest rewards. To be at the right hand is commensurate with his offering. Being at the right hand was there, according to Hebrews 12, for finishing the race. Being at the right hand is the position of the high priest, Hebrews 8:1. Being at the right hand, when we undergo water baptism and do it correctly, it honors the one who is at the right hand of the Father. And set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Colossians chapter 3. Now, the right hand is the position of highest honor. And here is the person of highest honor that there is interceding for you. That's how you're going to get a better defense attorney. There is no way to do it. Now, you can't lose your eternal life with God in heaven. Can't be done. If you can't lose your eternal life with God, then why should man bother you, as David knew? Intercession begins with the Holy Spirit, according to our chapter. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, our immediate context. Intercession begins with the Holy Spirit. And now it's saying that the Son does that. So we're in pretty good shape. Okay? We're in pretty good shape. Intercession, according to Hebrews 7, is the present work of our high priest in the book of Hebrews. So these two things, the mediator between God and man, the intercessor, look, you got the Trinity there in the courtroom doing battle with the evil one, saying, no, this one's mine. I'm going to keep him. By God's grace, no charge of Satan toward a believer carries eternal condemnation. By God's grace, no charge of Satan toward a believer carries eternal condemnation. Now, we might have messed up, but guess what? We are not dismissed. Now, verse 35 to 39, these are passages that, you know, if they're not emblazoned in your soul, I pray that they would be. Who will separate us? Paul writes in verse 35. Chorizo is a word that means to separate or to make space in between something. And it's a DZO ending, so it's a causative. Who can cause to do this? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Question mark. Fifth question. Now, the way these things are constructed, you expect a no answer. Rhetorical questions expecting a no answer. Answer nothing. But he just goes on. He's not going to leave it alone. And I expanded the translation a little bit to explain the Greek words better. Will tribulation, it's the word thalipsis. This is pressure that comes from the outside in. Anybody had any of that lately? Okay, comes from the environment, comes from family. This is the word for the tribulation of 7 years. It's used to squashing grapes with your feet. So you ever feel like you've been stomped up and down on? Guess what? It won't separate you from what? The love of Christ. Well, tribulation or distress. Stress is stenocharia, and it means, I translated feelings of entrapment, because it means to be hemmed in with no way out. You ever feel like you're trapped? Feel like a gerbil on a wheel running around? Or you're trapped and tied down and can't get away? And you wish you could get away? Well, he says, you ever felt that way? Guess what? Love of Christ didn't leave you if you feel that way. Or persecution. Diogmas. This is pressure from people that attack your faith. Okay? They can attack your faith, but they can't separate you. Or famine. Limos is the word hunger. And this is a hunger that is not self-imposed. It's a hunger that is brought about through lack of resources, lack of food. Or nakedness. Gymnotes, the word we get gymnasium from. Gymnotes, nakedness. That means a lack of clothing. So what if they came and took everything from you? Would this separate you from the love of Christ? Some people would say, well, he let them take everything from me, so I must be separated. That is wrong reasoning. Wrong logic. Why do we know that? Because what it says. Or peril. This word is kindunos. Word that means danger, and it looks at life-threatening situations. You ever been in one of those? Most of us probably have, to one degree or another. And a lot of times we've probably been in them and didn't even know it, because the Lord is going in front of us. And I think a lot of times those things are taken care of and we're not even aware of it. Mission trips is one example of that. Very seldom, I've told you this before, have I ever really felt threatened on a mission trip. Only a couple, three times. And they were, it's like the Holy Spirit saying, it's time to move and it's time to get out of here. Why? It was a place of danger. But most of the time, we're in a place of danger when we pull out of the parking lot here. You start looking at the highways, more people kill on the highways every year. Okay? You're in a place of danger driving down an interstate. People sometimes get headed the wrong direction on a one-way street. There's a place of danger. And he says, what if you're in this place of danger? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is that why you're undergoing this? Because you're separated from the love of Christ? No. Or sword, a makaira. Two-edged sword. That means when they're really coming after you to chop you up. Now, nothing physically or spiritually can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Now, Paul picked out a list. Now, leave it to those of us who are obsessive compulsive to look for something missing in this list and say, well, that could. No, this is one of those lists that are given to try and cover a lot of different bases, but is designed to teach. They're just examples of the point. There is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can do that. And he says, just as it is written. When it says that, and you read that, and you've read it before, just as it is written, you go, oh, cool, and just keep right on reading. It's a perfect tense, a grapho. Passive, indicative. Perfect says it's completed with results that go on forever. Passive says inspired by an outside source. And indicative says historical fact. And he is quoting Psalm 44:22 here. Just as it has been written is really how it should be translated. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. Paul says it's a present tense. We're undergoing it. We're being tested. We're being tested to die to self and live to Christ. We're being tested all the time. We were considered, logizomai, it's a result of a logical deduction made by unbelievers, a sheep to be slaughtered. He said, they have looked at us and viewed us as a threat. There are nations around the world now. If you apply for a visa, you're going to have to put what church you belong to, what your religious preference is. You can't put not applicable or none of your business and expect to get a visa. Why? Because there's certain people they don't want in there. And they won't give you a visa. Now, tasting God's sacrificial love, because how did Paul say, we know. I'm convinced. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. Why? Because he has been put to death all day long. Considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Face these different things. Tasting his sacrificial love of him dying on a cross needs a sacrificial response. This little thing, the strongest evidence of love is sacrifice. And it's taught by Jesus without question. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who has loved us. The overwhelmingly conquer is huper nikao. Nikao is a word that means to overcome or win. Huper is over and above, and it's a one-time use in the New Testament. We've conquered over, and it's a lopsided victory through him who loved us. And he takes an aorist tense, the one having loved us, and he takes this love back to eternity past, who knew we would accept his son a long time ago. Return God's sacrificial love is what the point is. Enjoy the lopsided victory. This is a neat deal. Only God can turn a mess into a message. A test into a testimony. A trial into a triumph. And a victim into, I would say, victor. That's pretty cool. You return it and enjoy the lopsided victory. Now, verse 38. I'm convinced, as I've been persuaded, that neither death, thanatos, separation, nor life, zoe is a word that means relationship, nor angels, angelos, nor principalities. Arche is used in the hierarchy of demons just below Satan. When you find it used with his name, it's looking at angelic hierarchy, and it says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things being in existence, nor things to come, things that will come into existence, nor powers, dynamites, dunamis, nor height, that's all the stuff above the surface, nor depth, bathos, the things below the surface, nor any other created thing, any other of a different kind. Created thing, katesis, is out of the creation, will be able, it's a word dunamine, it says has the power. And you'll notice that it is a future tense. There is no power ever. When he puts this in a future tense, he's not just saying now, he's saying never. Never, ever, to separate us, to chorizo. Go back to the first word in 35. We'll be able to separate us from the love of the God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is convinced of the faithfulness of God's love. But how did he do that? He died to self to live to Christ. And he got to experience and enjoy it through sacrificial love. Persuasion, I've been persuaded. It's a matter of information, observation, and time. That's the three things that go into persuasion. But the point is, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Us here, he's talking about believers. So while there might be people spend eternity in hell apart from God's love based on their choice, he's saying, once you believe, you are born again, you've been called, you've been justified, and you have a promise of glorification, and you will not be cast out. Those who come to me, he said, I will in no way cast out. Here is one of the strongest passages on the assurance of salvation to the believer. The security of the believer in Christ. And you know, that brings with it the potential for the peace that passes understanding. It brings the potential of a courage in the midst of the storm. It brings with it so many different things. But do we believe it? That's the question. God said it in no uncertain terms. So the choice is ours. But he says, you want to take hold of that which is life indeed? You want to live the abundant life? Live the grace life? You want to live it? Believe it and live it. And you'll know if any man is willing to do his will, then he shall know the teaching, which Jesus said, whether it is of God, whether it's coming from the Father, or I just speak out of my own humanity. You're not willing to live it, you'll never know it. If you're willing to, you are going to be persuaded. Your eternity will not be in question. That's one thing that people that believe you're saved by works cannot state with certainty. But the Scripture says you can. So let's choose this word that is alive and powerful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace, for all you've done, for just letting us in. What a blessing that is. I pray that we will have courage. I pray we will have boldness. I pray that we will have peace. Our souls will be at rest. I pray, Father, whenever the evil one tries to distract us, that these verses will come to mind. And we won't be able to forget them. We won't be able to shake them. We won't be able to rationalize them. But, Father, instead, we'll be able to live them. Father, that's what we ask, that we might be your witnesses. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.